Okay, well, we are studying the Millennial Kingdom. We started last time really taking a good look at the characteristics, and we're going to continue with that this morning. The first characteristic that we brought up last week was that Christ will reign from a conspicuous city on a hill, that the city of Jerusalem will be the place where the Lord will inhabit. Mount Zion will be the highest of all mountains. A city set upon a hill cannot be hidden, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14 to 16. And the Jews would have understood exactly what that means. Now, although we hear it and we say, okay, yeah, I get the idea, a city on a hill cannot be hidden, but Jesus was specifically appealing to the knowledge that his crowd had of the coming kingdom. And in the Old Testament, the kingdom of God is one of the largest themes. It's on page after page after page. And remember what I told you last time? We did a little bit of introduction last time, and then we started to actually take a look at these things. But I told you that we're going to actually look at these passages together so that you can see just how, what the scriptures say for yourself. And you're going to see that there is just tons and tons of passages that deal with the concept of the kingdom. This was the great hope of the Jew, the land that was promised to Abraham and to his children, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we talked a little bit last time about covenants and why that is so important and what a covenant was. And why the covenants that God made with Abraham are so important to us. Remember now, God made a number of unconditional covenants with Abraham. He made a covenant that his name would be great, that a great nation would come from him, many peoples would come from him. He also made a covenant with him that promised him a tract of land. In theology, we call this the Palestinian Covenant, and that's a huge tract of land that Abraham's people have never possessed to this day. So we believe that this unconditional covenant that God made with Abraham is still future, and we're looking for that fulfillment in the Millennial Kingdom. And rightly so, because the promises that God made were unconditional. Now, I know I've said that about five times since we started, the word unconditional, but the importance of that is that God said, I am going to do this for you, Abraham, and there are no conditions upon me doing it. In other words, he didn't say, if you obey me, I will do this, or if you follow me, I will do this, or if your people do this, I will do this. No, you remember the sleep came upon Abraham, and God passed through the pieces that were cut when that covenant was made in Genesis 15. The animal was put on either side, and normally two people would walk through the pieces together. The idea being that if anything, you know, if either of us should break the covenant, then that's us. You know, we'll be cut up like those animals. But in this case, God alone passes through, which means that the veracity of this covenant is based solely upon the integrity of God himself. If God violates this covenant, then we have got a big problem, because God ceases to be God. He's no longer true. God has become a liar if he doesn't fulfill this covenant. So covenant theology, which is the most prominent theology in all Christendom today, says, and taught in most of the seminaries, teaches that all of the blessings that belong to Abraham have been transferred to the church. But that is a doctrine that we reject completely, because we believe that God made specific promises to Abraham, and Abraham is going to get his land. When does Abraham get his land? He gets it during the Millennial Kingdom. That's when it happens. The Messiah reigns upon the earth. And you remember when Jesus was speaking to the Jews before his rejection, they asked him, how should we pray? And he said, when you pray, pray like this: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Pray for the kingdom. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land, Jesus said. He's speaking specifically to the Jewish people there and appealing to their understanding of the hope that they have as believers. Okay? So, Christ will reign from a conspicuous city on a hill. And when Jesus said that a city that's on a hill cannot be hidden, he was appealing to the idea that every Jew listening would have known that in the Millennial Kingdom, the city will on Mount Zion, from which Christ will reign, will be the most prominent city in the world. We see this in Psalm chapter 48, verses 1 to 3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness, beautiful in its elevation, is what the Hebrew actually says. Beautiful in its elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north, a reference to the means of ascent and descent from the city. So beautiful in its elevation deals with the fact that Israel will, Jerusalem and Mount Zion will be the most prominent of all of the cities of the world, the city from which Christ will reign. Now, by the way, as we study these things together, I want you to really get a picture of a worldwide government with one capital city for the entire planet, planet Earth. Now, we're talking about this planet Earth. We're not talking about some crazy different planet Earth. There will be topographical changes. We've already mentioned that. But this is this Earth. I want you to think of the Earth, you know, the trees, and I want you to think of the sky, and I want you to think of this present Earth, because sometimes we can get some kind of crazy idea that we're talking about some ethereal place that, you know, everything looks kind of, soft lens, and, you know, it's like another world. This is this planet that the Lord will reign over, and he will reign over this planet as the king of the entire earth. The Bible actually says that that nations, and there will be nations, and Christ will rule over all the nations, and those nations will actually be led by members of the church. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. But members of the church, those who suffer with me, Jesus said, will also reign with me. And we will be given positions of authority in the millennial kingdom as the Lord desires. And we will rule over this earth as the Lord's co-regents. And the nations of the world will be responsible for going to Mount Zion, to Jerusalem, and paying homage to the king. And the Bible says if any nation decides not to do that, does anyone know what happens? Yeah, he turns off the water. It's like Christ is completely ruling this planet and sovereignly decides that if a nation is not complying with his government, you know, the way that he is governing the world, he just stops the water from raining on the land. And when we describe what the land is going to look like, you're going to see that it sounds like the entire earth is going to be tropical. I mean, there is just an abundance of agricultural prosperity. There will be no starvation. There will be nobody without everything that they need. There will be no injustice. There will be it'll be just a time of amazing heaven on earth, because Christ the King will be reigning himself. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. Isaiah talks about the devil's fall. And in this place, the Satan, in his fall, God says, "You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven and I will raise my throne above the stars of God, the angels of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north." And the idea being here is that the devil desired what Christ will eventually have. He wanted to rule over this planet. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what he does right now. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, he is the God of this age. He is, and the word age there, in some of your translations, it says he's the God of this world. The word that's translated world there is not cosmos. It's not like God of this planet. It's God of this period of time, of history. The Greek word is aion. And it's a word that means a period of time. So he's the God of this age. Right now, Satan has usurped the authority that God gave to Adam to rule this planet. And Jesus Christ is coming back to get the earth's title deed back. That's what the return of Christ is all about. So, number one, we mentioned that Christ will reign from a conspicuous city. Now, number two, very importantly, we said that this will be a time of amazing prosperity and regathering for the nation of Israel. Now, I just have a huge problem with covenant theology, and this is why. Covenant theology, again, is that theology that says all of the promises that were made to Abraham have been transferred to the church. We're the new Jerusalem. We're the new Israel. We are now the ones who have all the blessings. Well, in some ways we are, because we have the we share the faith that Abraham shared, but we don't have the promises that were made to Abraham, and Abraham doesn't have the promises that were made to us. Now, if we were to say that the promises made to Abraham have been made null and void, and now the church has inherited those promises, you have got to throw out huge portions of the Old Testament, because there are so many extended passages that talk about God finally, in the last days, regathering the nation of Israel together. Now, we're going to read some of these verses together. We're going to read some of these. They're kind of extended, and you're going to look at them in your Bible. But before we do, I want to warn you about this. There's a tendency to think that when the Bible talks about the regathering of Israel together, that we could look at modern Israel that was born in 1948 as the fulfillment of that. The regathering of Israel has nothing to do with modern-day Zionism. Nothing to do with modern-day Zionism. The main reason being is that when God recalls people to the land or regathers Israel back to the land, he's regathering them in belief around their Messiah, their king. Israel is regathered together in a sense. They have their own nation. And I think that that is important prophetically, because in order for the things that God predicted would happen in the last days, Israel had to be a nation. In other words, the Bible says that the tribulation begins when the Antichrist signs a treaty with Israel. Well, in order for that to happen, there's got to be an Antichrist and an Israel, right? So I think there is some prophetic significance there. But the regathering of Israel back together in the land has nothing to do with what we see today, because today in Israel, those people are not in the land in belief. They're there in unbelief. They don't believe in Jesus. They reject Jesus. And it's just about, it's this close to being a crime to even preach the gospel. So it's, if you know any missionaries who've spent time in Israel, and we get letters from David Zorber and different ones, you realize that they don't have the same kind of religious freedom that we expect here. Although they do have religious freedom, don't get me wrong. It is really frowned upon to go and tell people that Jesus is the Messiah. Many of these people are devout Jews who reject Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Okay, so I just want to make that point. What we're talking about here, don't look for the fulfillment of that in 1948. This is still future when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Take a look with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 10, and we're going to begin with verse 20. Isaiah chapter 10. And, the Jews would read these passages, and they would read these passages, and they would see the same message in all of them. And that message is that there is going to be a tremendous time in the future when God is going to regather his people together into a land that was promised to Abraham, a land of incredible prosperity, and the Jews are no longer going to be the outcasts of the earth. They're not going to be a byword on the lips of people. They're not going to be persecuted. They're not going to be hated. They're not going to be, in fact, they're going to be admired. This is a great reversal in the millennial kingdom. Jews who are right now almost universally despised are going to be the most admired people in the millennial kingdom. I'll show that to you today. But Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 20, and we're looking at the point of Israel's regathering and the fact that they'll be given the covenants that were promised to them. Verse 20, Isaiah 10 and verse 20. Now in that day, the remnant of Israel, those of the house of Jacob who have escaped. We're talking about escaping what, do you think, in context? Yeah, what do we call that? Okay, what immediately precedes the millennial kingdom? The tribulation period. So this is talking about the remnant of Israel that have escaped the great persecution of the tribulation. Now, during the tribulation, the Bible says, all right, let me give you an example here, because this is perfect, okay, of how the Bible is usually misunderstood. Have you ever been watching television late at night and you see these commercials for these, starving children, and it says, would you help out with, and I think those are wonderful things. I think that, we support a child through Compassion International. I think they're a wonderful organization. But this is the point I'm trying to make. They talk about how, there's a terrible need. Children are starving and this and that. And then they'll say, like Jesus said, as much as you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. I was hungry and you gave me food. Well, come into the kingdom that was promised. Okay. Now, number one, that's not written for us at all. Has absolutely nothing to do with us. It's written to the Jews. Now, listen, we're not going into the kingdom. We're not waiting for the kingdom. We're waiting for the rapture. We're the bride of Christ. The Jews are waiting to come in to enter into the kingdom. Now, in that passage, Jesus talks about coming to the earth and setting up a judgment seat and saying, you enter into my Father's kingdom that was prepared for you. Notice the kingdom. Welcome. Enter into the kingdom. This is the millennial kingdom on the earth. And they say, because, and Jesus gives this criteria. He says, now, he's got to be talking to somebody who has survived the tribulation. We're talking about, there's two judgments, one for Jews, one for Gentiles. This is for Gentiles. Now, so Barbara comes forward. Let's say she had made it through the tribulation. Barbara comes forward, and Jesus said, enter into the kingdom that I've prepared for you. And you say, Lord, well, why would I be worthy to enter the kingdom? And Jesus will say to you, because I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was in prison, and you visited me. And you go, Lord, when did I visit you? Isn't that the way this dialogue goes, right? And you say, Lord, when did I do this to you? And now watch Jesus' words. As often as you've done it to the least of these, my brothers. Who are his brothers? The Jews. You've done it unto me. In the millennial kingdom, the Jews will be so persecuted that the salvation that belongs to true believers, Gentiles, will actually manifest itself in helping the Jews. Just like Corrie Ten Boom helped those Jewish people during World War II. During this time, the persecution will be so terrible against Jews that true Christians will put their own life on the line to give water to a Jew, or because they're going to realize they're God's people. Do you see what I mean? So the criteria for Gentile entrance into the kingdom will be the way that you've treated the Jews. Now you say, is that salvation by works? Absolutely not. Because the point here is, it's not the work that gets you into the kingdom. It's the fact that only a saved person would do that. You follow what I mean? No, who's going to put their life on the line to save despised Jewish people during the millennial kingdom, knowing that they would lose their own life? Only true believers will, because they're anticipating the return of the Lord. So do you see that? Now, here's a passage. This is a perfect passage that we hear all the time in the Christian community. But this is a specific passage dealing with the final judgment, not of the damned, but, this is not the white throne judgment, the final judgment that casts people into the lake of fire, but the judgment of those who are left on the earth after the tribulation period, being evaluated to see whether they're going to enter into the thousand-year kingdom or whether they're going to be cast into torments to await the final white throne judgment. Does that make sense? Now, I challenge you to go home and read Matthew 25 again. And you're going to find out that the whole thing is about the kingdom. It's not about the church age. It's about the kingdom and the Lord returning to the earth and the Lord judging. By the way, have you ever heard this before? How many remember, let's see if we have some old time Christians here. How many remember any 1970s, early 80s Jesus people here? Like the suspenders. Well, remember the Godspell crowd, that whole thing? Well, there was a movie that was made. I don't think it's you. Put your hand down. there was a series of movies that were made. A Thief in the Night. Did you ever see this? A Thief in the Night, A Distant Thunder. These are very, very, very cheaply and poorly made films, but they really made the Christian circuit in the early 80s and late 70s. The first movie, Thief in the Night, and by the way, if you're interested in some vintage film, I actually have these on video, and you're welcome to take it and watch it. I think some of the theology is mixed up, but I think they're interesting films. They try to show what the tribulation will be like, you know, there's four of them all together. You're welcome to borrow it. Anyway, it starts off, there's these hippies, you know, and they're singing this song, two men walking up a hill. One remains and one's left standing still. I wish we'd all been ready. Now, you know that passage? Two will be walking in the field, one will be taken, one will be left. What is that usually said to describe? Yeah, and it's the exact opposite of the rapture. It's the reverse rapture. The one who's taken is cast into fire. The one who's left populates the earth. That's not the rapture at all. It's the reverse rapture. The two who are walking in the field, one is taken, one is left. The one who is left enjoys the prosperity of the thousand-year kingdom. The one who is taken is the unbeliever. And this is really the simplest thing in the world. You just have to read those passages with a kingdom mindset and realize that when Jesus, especially Matthew is the gospel to the Jews. That's why more quotations from the Old Testament, no book in the New Testament contains more Old Testament quotations than the Gospel of Matthew, because the Gospel of Matthew is preaching the gospel specifically to the Jews. So Jesus is constantly being portrayed as the Messiah, and the discourses of the Lord that are recorded in Sermon on the Mount and the Olivet Discourse at the end, Matthew 24 and 25, those are directly related to the Jews. So Jesus says things like this. He says, listen, you're going to hear over wars and rumors of wars, and there's a time coming that's going to be. In fact, you know what? Let me do this to you, because this is going to help us to understand all of this about the kingdom. Turn to Matthew 24 for just a moment. Rather than me just blab about it, let's just take a look at it quickly. Matthew chapter 24. And I want you to put in your mind that Jesus is foretelling the return of the king and what conditions will be like when the king returns and what's going to happen. Look at verse 2. Verse 1. Everybody there? Matthew 24? Okay. And Jesus came from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And Jesus answered and said, do you not see all of these things? Truly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left standing upon another, which will not be torn down. This, by the way, was literally fulfilled in 70 AD when the Romans came, surrounded the city, and they had heard that the Jews laced the stones with, when they were putting the stones together, that in the mortar they had put laces of gold in there, and they literally pried every stone off of every stone. So this was literally fulfilled. Not one stone will be left standing upon another. Look at verse 3. And he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, which is why we get the name the Olivet Discourse. And the disciples came to him privately, and they said, tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age. So this is a very clear context that Jesus gives us now, right? The question is framed very carefully. Look at what they're asking Jesus. Tell us, number one, when will these things be? Number two, what will be the sign of your coming? And number three, what will be the sign of the end of the age? Okay? So they're asking Jesus not what is the next 10 years going to be like, but what's it going to be like all the way at the end when it's all said and done? So Jesus begins to describe it. But you're going to see he's describing it from a Jewish perspective. He's telling the Jews what it's going to be like for the Jews. He's not talking to people in Africa. He's not talking to people in America, and he's not talking to people in England. He's talking to people in Israel at the time. Now watch this. And Jesus, in verse 4, answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. So Jesus said, you know what? Between now and then, there's going to be plenty of people standing up to take the job of Messiah of the world. It's not me. If somebody tells me, I want you to come and meet somebody, he's the Messiah. Jesus said, you know what? I'm not going to be operating in the earth that way. It's a lie. When I come back, Jesus is going to tell them, you're going to know that I came back. So when somebody tells you to come and see me in the desert somewhere, or come to this seminar that's being held at the Marriott, and we're going to show you, you know, the Messiah, he says, it's bogus and don't go. Look at what he says. Many will come in my name saying, I am the Messiah, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened, for these things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. This is very, very interesting. The word nation is the Greek word ethnos, from which we get ethnic. So he's saying ethnic origin will rise up against ethnic origin. And then he says kingdom against kingdom, or nation against, what is it? Yeah, kingdom against kingdom. This word is the word basileos, which means a political kingdom. So in the first instance, Jesus is saying blacks will rise up against whites. You know, Asians will rise up against, there will be ethnic things going on. In the second place, he says, you know, England will rise up against France. The United States will rise up against, you know, Iran. In other words, there's going to be political warfare as well. Warfare along political boundaries. Then he goes on to say, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all of these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. The child is not born yet. In other words, Christ is not. This is not the second coming. These are things that lead up to it. These are the things, and by the way, I could show you, there's the amazing studies that have been done on the rise of earthquakes over a certain strength. It's absolutely astonishing. I didn't prepare for it because I wasn't planning on doing Matthew 24 today, but it's astonishing the way that these things have exponentially every year, almost every year, they're increasing four times. And Jesus said, you will be hearing of earthquakes in various places. Yeah. In different places. Diverse just means like diversity, meaning different, you know. So it says, but these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. And then they will deliver you to tribulation and they will kill you. And this is talking about believers being persecuted tremendously for the faith, especially during the tribulation period. Because remember, we're leading up to Jesus Christ coming back. Now, I want you to imagine that the rapture has happened and you're a Jew. And somebody comes up to you who is also a Jew and he tells you about how Jesus is the Messiah. Revelation chapter 7 says there'll be 144,000 Jewish evangelists. And Revelation 11 says that there'll be two witnesses that will be telling people about Jesus Christ being the true Messiah. Now, I want you to imagine you're a Jewish person and one of these 144,000 come up to you and they tell you, listen, Jesus is the Messiah we missed. He came to the earth. He was cruel. And then the rapture was prophesied. And now all of a sudden you open up the Bible and you begin reading Matthew chapter 24, which is instructions for that Jew living on the earth at that time. And this is what you're reading. This is the instruction for that believer. Look at what it says. Those who are true believers will be delivered over to tribulation, verse 9, and they will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. There will be universal hatred for anything that is with regard to Christ. And at that time, many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. The idea being the same kind of communist, you know, the same kind of communist intelligence thing that went on during, you know, the great social experiment of the Soviet Union and in China today, where people are rewarded for spying on their neighbors, will be in place at this time. And if you know somebody who's a Jew, you know somebody who's a Christian that's hiding a Jew, then there'll be a great reward for turning those people in. And Jesus said, you know, mark it down. Many are going to go for it. Verse 10 again. Many will, and at that time, many will fall away. By the way, who will fall away? Those who are not truly the elect. And they will deliver up one another, and they will hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and mislead many. Well, yeah, the false prophet will be on the earth working at that time, who will be in cahoots with the Antichrist. So that's for sure. And then he says, and the law, and verse 12, and because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end shall be saved. Now, this is amazing. I have heard people take this passage to show that you can lose your salvation. Because they've said, well, who's the one who's truly saved? The one who endures till the end. If you don't endure, brother, you're not going to be saved. Is this talking about salvation, eternal salvation? No. What does saved mean there? It means delivered into the kingdom. They'll be rescued from the tribulation. They'll be saved from the torments of the tribulation. That's why we always say the first law of biblical interpretation is context, context, context. A verse, a text out of context is a pretext, a lie. You've got to take the word of God in its context. And the context here is the tribulation, not eternal salvation. So the one who endures, who stays with the Lord through the tribulation, who does not turn his back, will be the one who, the reason he didn't turn his back is because he or she are truly saved. So the one who endures till the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the in the whole world as a witness for the nations, and then the end will come. You know what's amazing about this? We don't preach the gospel of the kingdom today, and we're not called to. The gospel of the kingdom says this: hang on for a few more years, because Jesus the King is coming back to establish his kingdom. We don't preach the gospel like that. We preach the what Paul called the gospel of the grace of Christ. What is the gospel that we preach? We tell people Jesus died for your sins. If you put your faith in Jesus, you'll become a part of the body of Christ. And when the rapture happens, you'll go up in the rapture. During this time, the gospel changes. Now, it's not a different gospel. It's still a gospel of grace. But the focus of it is the kingdom is coming. The kingdom is coming. You don't hear preachers preach that the kingdom is coming today. You know why? Because it's not coming until after the rapture. That's not the hope of the church. Titus says that the blessed hope of the Christian is the rapture of the church. That's my hope. That before I get home today, I might be with the Lord. So that's our hope. But you know what? One of these 144,000, that's not going to be their hope. They're not waiting for the rapture. The rapture is going to be in their rearview mirror. They know that within 7 years, or they'll be able to calculate from the time of that signing of that treaty, that the Lord, the Messiah, Yeshua, HaMashiach, is coming back, and he is going to establish his kingdom upon the earth. And those who endure to the end of that tribulation will be delivered. The Greek word sozo, which means, I say, the verb to save, is a word that can be translated eternal salvation. It can also mean, you know, I was in a house and the fireman saved me. It can mean being delivered in time from a trial. And so we have these verses that say, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Does God tell us to work out our salvation? Here's the truth. Our salvation's already worked out. But, you know, it's already worked out. Do we know that, right? As Protestants, we know that our salvation is already worked out. So what does Paul mean by saying that? He's saying work out your own deliverance from the trials in your life. Work out your own escape with fear and trembling, because God is in you. It's not talking about eternal salvation. There's nothing left in eternal salvation for us to work out. Okay, well, let me read you a little bit more here. Does this make sense? Do you see how when we just walk through it with a kingdom perspective, remember, this is written to Jews, and so we need to look at it with Jewish eyes. All right, we're going to take a commercial break for just a moment. In June, we have Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, one of my great heroes in the faith, is coming. I mean, this guy is in, you know, Australia. He is all over the world. Look at the website. He is one of the finest messianic Christians. He's a Jewish man who born again and saved, started Ariel Ministries. He's been doing this for years and years and years. He is one of the most profound religious scholars that is writing today, and he's going to be coming and doing almost a full week seminar on the life of Christ from a Jewish perspective. So it is going to be amazing. I just want to tell you about it, because this will open up your eyes to reading the scriptures like never before. When you read Jesus through the eyes, the way a first century Jew would have read the Gospels, all of a sudden you understand things a lot more. When Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, every Jew knew what that meant. That's what a husband did for his bride that he was betrothed to. He went and prepared a place. And he says, I'm not going to go and prepare a place if I'm not coming back for you. You know, so this made perfect sense to them, but sometimes it's lost. Okay, end of commercial. Welcome back. In verse 13, then, the one who endures till the end shall be saved. Verse 14, and the gospel of the kingdom, the good news pertaining to the coming kingdom, shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to the nations, and then the end will come. The end of what? The end of the whole world? No, the end of the tribulation period and the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Everybody with me? Okay. Now, Jesus backtracks a little bit here. He's kind of given us that big overarching thing. Now he goes back to the middle of the tribulation, and he starts to talk about the Antichrist a little bit. And he says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, and by the way, Daniel is the one who referred to the Antichrist as the abomination of desolation. So Jesus uses that here. You can see there's a different type in your Bible for abomination of desolation. That's because it's a quote from the Old Testament when that kind of type is used. So Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel, the prophet, standing in the holy place, the abomination of desolation with the Antichrist, a statue of the Antichrist, will be set up standing in the temple of God that will be around in the tribulation. And also the Antichrist will take a seat in that temple. So this will be incredible blasphemy. Let the reader understand. Verse 16. Then those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now watch this. This is amazing. Because there's a couple of important things that have to be in place for this to work. Number one, there's got to be those who are in Judea. And today, and only for the last 60 years of the last 2,000 years, has this been true. Israel was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. It was not re-inhabited by Israel until 1948. That's unbelievable. So that tells us that within the last 60 years, these have not been able to be literally fulfilled until the last 60 years. So it's pretty amazing. Now, there's something else, though. Not only would Israel be there, but just like it is today, it's very difficult to catch a bus on the Sabbath in Israel. Do you know why? Because Israel is ruled by Old Testament rules. These are Jews. And what do Jews do on the Sabbath? They don't work. All right? So now there's flexibility in today's system in Israel, but by the time we get to the tribulation period, this will be strictly adhered to. Now listen to what Jesus, how much Jesus' words make sense here. He said, when you see this happen, when the abomination of desolation takes a seat in the temple, he's about to warn them that there's going to be an amazing sweeping persecution, and you got to get out of there. And look at what he says. Verse 16, let those who are in Judea run away. Flee to the mountains. You don't have time to stick around and watch what's going to happen next. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to for the things that are in the house. If you're on the housetop doing some work, and you hear about this happening, you don't even have time to go in your house and get a coat. Jump off the roof and run away. You see the urgency here? Now, does this mean much to us? No, but it'll mean everything to a Jew living in Judea during this time. You see what we're talking about here? And this is how we mix up our understanding of the Bible. We don't see it in context. We've got to understand it in context. And once we do, you read through it and you're like, I get that. You've got to get the grid work down before you can figure out where things go. So, okay, let me continue here. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get things that are in the house. And let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to the one who is with child and those who nurse babes in those days. Why? Absolutely. If you're nursing a child, it's a lot more difficult to run away, right? it reminds me of every plane flight that I'm on. I always laugh when it says, if the oxygen mask does come down, always put the oxygen mask over your own face and then help others. And I'm like, I got to be told that. You know, it's like, but in with the case of mothers, it's different. You know, mothers are very sensitive, and you know, they would, first thing they would do is they'd run for their little kitties. And but this is going to be more difficult. So Jesus says, woe to those who are with child, pregnant, and those who nurse babes in those days, who have infants. Listen to this. Pray that your flight not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. Why? No transportation will be running. If it's on the Sabbath, you won't be able to get a bus, a taxi, a nothing. This is Israel in the Sabbath. Do you understand what I mean? You can't. I mean, you know, I don't want you to think of, okay, the guy's in the field. The mountain is not like right across the street. He's got to get out of his country. And so find every way possible to get out there. And he says, you know what? Pray that it's not in winter, because if it's in winter, it's more difficult traveling. Pray that it's not on the Sabbath. You're going to have a difficult time traveling on the Sabbath. Do you see? Now, these are really lofty prophetic verses. And do you see how incredibly practical they are? Yeah. So he goes on to say this. Verse 21. For there will be a great tribulation. And the great tribulation, folks, is not the 7 years, but it's the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. So Jesus says that this, when the Antichrist sits in the temple of God and when the statue is erected, this is going to be the beginning of this awful, awful, awful 3.5 year period where all hell is going to break loose on the earth. Such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor shall ever. And I want you to just think about the Holocaust. I want you to think about, if any of you have, I've been fortunate enough to visit Auschwitz and to see what was done to people there. It changes you. I was talking to a young man, Chris Fortune, when we were in Hawaii for the wedding, and he was telling me about how he visited Dachau and how you don't visit that and come out the same way. When you see the things that were done to the Jews and you kind of log that and you say, boy, human evil is so intense. And this is so wicked. I mean, bringing bodies into the, I mean, piles and piles of children's shoes, thousands of them. And the children that couldn't work, you know, were killed. If you couldn't work, you just died. If you couldn't, you know, if they couldn't work you to death, then they just killed you. And Jesus said there is going to be a time of persecution that you have never seen on the earth even until now. Can you imagine it? I mean, you can't even imagine it. I was watching a documentary this last night. Called Hell in the Pacific. It was unbelievable. I mean, I was like watching it like this, and it was talking about the Japanese invaded China and the rape of Nanking. It's unbelievable what they did. Unbelievable. This was in the 30s. Unbelievable what they did to those people. I mean, men, women, and children. They're showing. They had one woman in the clinic after the Japanese tried to saw her head off. And they're trying to save her life. I mean, just awful things. Women, children, you know, they'd come by, they'd see a child, they'd chop the child's arm off. They were trained that you have to lose all sense of humanity and you have got to be a complete killing machine toward the enemy. And the enemy is anyone that was China at this time. And those are the people that came against Pearl Harbor. And those are the people that our boys and women as well, nurses, went into the islands of the Pacific to fight against island by island. You know, Tarawa and Midway and Saipan and all of those, you know, incredible battles that we had, Iwo Jima, island by island. War is so awful and so ugly. And like I said yesterday in church, you know, we understand that at times it's necessary. The Bible says there's a time for war. But God help us as believers if we ever get familiar with it or comfortable with it. It's never okay. It is a testimony, a monument to the universal failure of human beings that we ever have to send our children into those kinds of hell. I hate it. I hate war. I hate everything about it. But I'm not a pacifist because I realize that the Bible teaches that there is a time when evil is so terrible that you need to defend yourself. But I believe in just war. And just war is never preemptive. Just war is never, I'm going to, well, anyway, that's a whole different subject. But anyway. Well, let me just show you this here, and then we'll we have just a few more minutes, and we'll have a good understanding of this kingdom concept as we continue here with the regathering of Israel. Now, look at this, and then there will be a great tribulation, like there has not been since the beginning of the world, even until now, nor shall ever be. And verse 22, look at the testimony of the Lord here, unless those days had been cut short. And the Greek word here is very interesting. It's a word that gives a word picture of holding a piece of string tight and a sharp blade just going. So it's not like a gradual thing like this. It's all of a sudden cut short, stopped instantly. And the tribulation is stopped instantly. How? By God, by the return of Christ to the earth in the second coming of Christ, right? Yes, okay, very good. Where are we here? Yeah, 22. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect. Ooh, ouch. Those days shall be cut short. Then, if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, don't believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. But it's not possible. Behold, I have told you this in advance. If therefore they say to you, behold, he's in the wilderness, don't go there. Jesus is saying, I'm not going to be working on the world in the world at this time. And Israel is going to buy into the idea that the Antichrist is the Messiah. They're going to choose the Messiah as their own Messiah. Jesus is warning against it. I'm not going to be working on the earth. And he's going to tell us as we go along here in the next few minutes, he's going to tell us how we're going to, how they can know it's him for sure. Okay? This is so cool. How can, well, Jesus, how can we know for sure it's going to be you? Okay, let me tell you what will happen. So look at this now. Verse 27. For just as lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west. In other words, this will be a spectacular visible event. When the Lord Jesus comes back, he's not going to be hidden in the desert somewhere. It is going to be like lightning going from the east to the west and flashing through the sky. It will be spectacular and it will be visible. So he says, you're not going to have to worry about anybody coming and saying, we've got the Messiah. Come and hear what he has to say. He's told us all things. Yeah, because the Antichrist is going to be doing things like make statues breathe and talk. Now, that's not so hard. I've been to Bugaboo Creek, and I've seen the moose talk on the wall. So I know that things like that can be done. It can be tricks, right? I've seen Abraham Lincoln talking at Disney World and all that. So, I mean, you know, but this is going to be something. This is going to be something. So look at it. Don't go to that room. Don't go to that desert. For just as lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And wherever the corpse is, the vultures will be gathered together. This is the a statement of the impending judgment, that there will be amazing, amazing, amazing death when the Lord returns. You know, Jesus is coming back to fight against his enemies. Now, the Bible depicts Christ's return as a lion, not as a lamb. The first advent was the return of Christ as a lamb. The second advent is very different. And as a matter of fact, Isaiah pictures it as sees Jesus. In fact, you know what? I'll show you this just before we leave so you can see it with yourself. We've studied it earlier in the book of Revelation, but I'm going to show it to you because it's remarkable. It pictures Jesus Christ. Somebody asking Jesus, hey, where are you coming from? And why are your clothes all red? And he answers, my clothes are filled with the lifeblood of people because I have tramped them out in the winepress of the wrath of our God, and there was no one that helped me. Kind of, yeah. It's specifically Revelation, though, where it talks about the winepress of the wrath of God. But yeah, my eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He's treading out the winepress where the grapes of wrath are stored. You know, the grapes of wrath is... predate Steinbeck. So anyway, okay. Where are we? 29. Okay, wherever the corpses they will get are 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, you following the chronology here? Immediately after, the sky will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky. Amazing astrological things happening here. This is the sign. He's telling them the sign of his coming. You know, you're going to see falling stars. You're going to see the moon and the sun darkened. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. The Bible says that the Jews at that time will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn like one mourns for an only begotten son. God bless you. So look at what it says now. You will see the Son of Man coming with great power and glory. Verse 31, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together the elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now watch this. Jesus says, All right, we don't have time for that because we only have a few minutes here. Let me do this. No, absolutely not. Well, look at the chronology. If you're interpreting the Bible, does that fit in the time frame of the rapture? The second coming is also accompanied by trumpet. Okay. Yeah. Good. Very good. But I wanted to show you, look at this now. Now, Jesus begins to describe what he just talked about with regard to a parable, because parables are stories that people can latch on to. The Greek word parabole, bole means to throw. It's a Greek word that means to throw something. Para is like parallel, alongside. It's a preposition that means, a parable means to throw alongside. And the idea is it's a story that has a very simple message that sounds like an ordinary story with an amazing spiritual truth thrown right alongside of it. The elect will get that amazing spiritual truth. The non-elect won't get it. They'll just get the story. You follow what I'm saying? All right. So he begins to talk about, he says, like in verse 32, he says, now learn from the parable of the fig tree. He's on this parable thing, but I want you to see this, and we only have a couple of minutes. Verse 36. But of that day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like in the days of Noah, as in the days which were before the flood, they were eating and they were drinking and they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them. No matter how many times these people are warned, they are still going to reject the message of Christ. It's unbelievable. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Now watch this. We're talking about the coming of the Son of Man. Is this the rapture or is this the second coming? Second coming. And look at what he says immediately after. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Yeah. Who's the one that's taken? He's the unbeliever that does not have the privilege of occupying a place in the millennial kingdom. The one who is taken is cast into torments to await the final white throne judgment. The one who is left will be brought into the millennial kingdom. Look at verse 41. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know the day that your Lord is coming. Now, he goes on to say this, and then as it continues now, remember, there are no chapter breaks in the Bible. The original text of Matthew doesn't have verse 18 or chapter 3. It's one continuous story. And you notice, if you've got a red letter Bible, you notice that all this is in red, right? Okay. Jesus continues to give these different scenarios or parables that relate to his coming. But I want you to see this. Go to chapter 25, same discourse. There shouldn't even be a chapter break there. They just didn't want there to be 100 verses in the chapter, but it's all part of the same discourse. Look at verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory with all his angels, he will sit on his glorious throne. Now, question. When Jesus comes in all of his glory, is this the rapture or the second coming? Second coming. And all the nations, are the nations the Jews? Right, there's a difference between the Jews and the nations. This is like Jews and Gentiles. The idea here is that all non-Jews are about to be evaluated before Christ's throne. You with me? All right, now watch it. All the nations will be gathered to him, and he will separate them one for another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, the sheep representing the elect and the goats representing those who are not. And he will put the sheep, these are saved Gentiles, on his right, and the goats he will put on his left. These are damned Gentiles. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. Now, what is this talking about? Is this talking about eternal salvation? No, it's talking about entrance after the tribulation into the kingdom. It's all right there. It's all in chronology. All we've got to do is read it and not pick it apart. Like we do, you know, what's left over from Thanksgiving with the turkey. I don't know if you take a tear every time you go to the refrigerator, but I do. Watch this now. He says, then the king will say, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. And now watch this. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, and give you drink? And they will say, when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king, very clearly Jesus Christ, the Messiah, will say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you have done it to one of these brothers of mine. Now I want you to think of it. He's got every believer in the world here. And every unbeliever in the world here. Except the Jews. And they say, when have we done this to you? Well, as much as you've done it to these brothers of mine. Who is that outside party that he's talking about? the biological Jews, who will have their own judgment. Not all of them are saved. The Bible talks about that in a different place. He will set up a throne in the desert, and they will walk beneath the rod like a shepherd separates. But anyway, I just wanted to show you this because it kind of sews together our whole class here today. And then it goes on to say, and he will say, wait a minute. Yeah. I say, as much as you've done unto the least of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me. And then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry. And then he goes through the whole thing again. And they will answer him in verse 45 and say, verse 44, they'll say, well, when didn't we do these things for you? In verse 45, he will answer them and say, truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Now, how in the world do you read Matthew chapter 25 and find the rapture? And how do you take a verse like that? Now, there are many verses that tell us that we need to look out for the poor. But it is a misappropriation of a verse for us to say, I was hungry and you gave me food. Because the context of that is us taking care of the Jew, the believer taking care of the Jew in the millennial kingdom. Now, that's kind of a minor. I'm not going to, call him up and say, listen, quit using the wrong verse to feed those kids. Feed those kids any way you can. But I'm just pointing it out as a theological point. The Bible says to study yourself approved unto God, a workman which needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If we're to rightly divide the word of truth, it tells us something. The word of truth has divisions. And these passages deal with Jews entering into the millennial kingdom and not to the church as it stands today.